I said before we left, was it 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago?
We've missed two Sundays, so that must be 3 weeks ago. We would take a little time to reflect on the implications of verses 12 to 14. Some of you weren't here for our discussion of this interesting passage, so we should maybe reread it to bring it back, and then we'll talk about implications. You shall also have a place outside the camp. And go out there, you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down, you shall dig with it, and shall turn to cover up your excrement, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy. He must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. The interesting thing about this passage, of course, I reminded us last time that this is a reminder that physical hygiene isn't a central issue here. It is spiritual hygiene. And the issue here is about the Lord's presence among the congregation of Israel. Of course, within the history of medicine, this is long before the revolutionary discoveries of persons like Louis Pasteur, Joseph Lister, and others, that diseases are caused by germs and other microorganisms that flourish in human wastes. We know that. Now, they didn't know it then. God knew that. But the interesting thing is God doesn't talk about the physical hygienic issues. He talks only about the spiritual hygienic issues. It's like the food laws. Laws, you call them food laws. The invitation to the Lord's table, Deuteronomy 14, says nothing about the problem with eating pork if it's not cooked properly. Apparently, it's not about primarily about health issues. And I was reminded of that. Just somebody brought me this morning. Ezekiel 4:9. Biblical food. And so you go to the health food stores and there are all kinds of boxes like this. I'm quite amused by this. You know, on the assumption that, well, the scripture says, take also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and spelt and put them in one vessel and make bread of it. The assumption is that this is a recipe for healthy food. No, it isn't. These are the floor sweepings. This is siege diet. There isn't enough. There aren't enough grains of any one kind to make a bread. So what you do is you scrape the bottom of all the barrels, and then you hope you have enough to bake something. It has nothing to do with healthy diet. It has to do with the desperate times. Now, that doesn't mean that that is not healthy. It just means that's not the issue. And so it is in our text. Physical health is not the primary issue here. It is spiritual issue health. The interesting thing is the Hebrew view of holiness and unholiness is that unholiness is contagious. You touch something defiled, guess what? You get defiled. The surprising thing is that while unholiness is contagious, holiness is not. When we lived in Kentucky, I think I mentioned this to you, we lived next door to a couple, it was about the same age as ours, but just about the time we arrived, the man, Brooks' business was going down. He was an alcoholic, and about 8 years later, he died. Shortly before he died, he went over there to visit and surprising comment out of his lips. He said, "Dan, you know, the best thing in my life was when you moved in next door. Because now he had a parson next door." But it's not contagious. Unholiness is contagious. But holiness is not, which is really interesting. The default is on the other side. So, but in any case, in our text, the issue, it doesn't mean that health issues are irrelevant for us. But it is a reminder that Israel is a sacred community with God living in their midst. And you don't want to jeopardize his presence with physical filth as he defines it. For not to take care of physical filth as he defines it is to declare a spiritual problem. And in the end, you jeopardize your spiritual issue. Of course, this then also leads to the text we read I think we had it in Mark, where Jesus mentions that it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, but is what comes out. It is what comes from the inside that defiles you, from what, or from within, out of a person's heart. And now he really spiritualizes it. We're not actually talking about excrement, except the excrement that comes from your mind, through your mouth. And so he lists all kinds of excrement out of a person's heart: evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. The psalm you just read is all about this, isn't it? I will not. And you hear the psalmist's resolve, which is interesting. A lot of contemporary worship is all about celebrating the privilege that is ours of being on the winning side, and little focus on how we live that life outside the assembly. But I will not go this way. These are the Canaanite features, vile things that come from within. They are what defile us. Well, that's all I wanted to say to bring us up to speed. Some of you, I got the impression 3 weeks ago, some of you were feeling the need to talk. So let's end. Any further comments? Some of you've been stewing over this all Christmas. Any observations? We don't have to. We've got other things to talk about. There's a question here.
Reading that portion from Deuteronomy just feels in its pace similar to Romans 1, where God gave them up.
Yes, and in this case, what's sobering is the possibility that God might give up his camp. That's the sobering. The presence of God is not to be taken for granted. And that's, I think, a sobering thought from Romans 1. Yes, sir?
Another observation that is not taking away from your, your teaching there is that I know that in the Civil War, more soldiers died from unsanitary conditions in the camp than they did from enemy gunfire. So you've got two millennia.
Does kill people, and of course, the bubonic plague and other things like that we do know that the problems are real. It could, you know, in a text like this, it could be, I mean, to use computer language, I'm not very literate computerly speaking, but there are always programs running in the background. What you see in the foreground is one thing, and in this text, the foreground program is the sanctity of the community to ensure the presence of God. But it's probably also the case that in the background, in God's mind, running in the background, at the same time, we're going to deal with the other issue. I'm sure that is there, but it's in the background.
Yeah, there's also, in addition to general health, there's practical military issues, because to do other than this is indiscipline, and indiscipline is fatal in the kind of fighting they did.
Yes, not only a personal indiscipline, but the implications for the community, for the individuals, indiscipline. And we touched on that when we were in chapter 20. There was a hand here.
When we were in Israel, Yoni, our guide, we were at Qumran, looking at all the mikvahs that were there, made the statement, and I don't know how he justified that, but he said that the Qumran community died very quickly, and most of them were all about the same age. And what he stated was that there was a dysentery that broke out. And when they went out, they all came in and used the mikvah to do ceremonial cleaning. And therefore, it contaminated all of the pools. And then everybody got in it during their ceremonial cleansing. And everybody came down with the same disease. And basically, they all died out at one time. And they were all basically about the same age. I just thought that was rather interesting.
The irony of that is that the ritual is all about spiritual cleansing, and it lands up poisoning. I suppose this is what happens when we define faith on external symbols like that, preoccupations with the externals. Lead actually to the opposite result. One more hand. Yes, sir.
You know, I was a little bit taken by the idea of access to the Lord's presence is very well spelled out. Yeah. And the fact that His holiness is something that they have to become and be taught and be understood. Yeah. But it's something that even the text today in Romans talks about, we have access to the presence by grace through faith. They had access, very well defined out, of even as we see all these regulations and rules, not only for their health, but also that He would continue to be present.
And of course, that is the gospel in this text. The Lord wants to live among His people, and He does everything possible to make that possible. And He lets the people know what the threats are to presence. I don't know if we talked about it, but the verb here, the Lord walks about in the camp, that's the same expression that's used in Genesis 3 of the Lord walks about in the Garden of Eden. Again, we remind ourselves, the whole world is God's world, and as the creator of all, He has access to everything. He owns it. He can come about. But walking about in the presence of others is a sign of a healthy relationship. Notice, in my view, this is not a temple where God sits. It's a place where He fellowships with His people. His temple is in heaven. All right. Interesting text. We have another interesting text to work with now. to remind ourselves of where we're going, guarding the assembly of the Lord in verses 1 to 8, guarding the camp of Israel, verses 9 to 14, and now we come to a new topic, guarding the rights of slaves. These last two chapters, 3 and 24, look like a grab bag of all kinds of little topics. He has spent lots of time on particular topics in the past up to this point from chapter 12 on, but now it's a lot of little topics, and we want to notice, first of all, how the rest of these topics are organized in this chapter. And if we go through to the end of the chapter, you'll see there's an ABABA pattern. There, depending on whether the issues are related to this relationship or this relationship, the vertical versus the horizontal. And of course, the intentional juxtapositioning of these, or shall we say, mixing up of these, is intentional to remind us again that the life of holiness is not to be a segmented, segregated life. All of life is holy. And the boundaries between what we do in church and what we do in everyday life should just blur. And you can't classify issues as sharply as we tend to do. Even in our creedal statements, which divides the laws into the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral laws. It's written right into the articles of the Anglican Church. It's not a biblical notion. Chris Wright has written on this in many different places. They didn't divide the laws that way. They divided them. If you're going to divide them, they divide otherwise. But in any case, you've got verses 15 to 16, slavery, actually what to do with a refugee who is a slave in another country, then charging interest, and then verses 24 to 25, respecting a neighbor's property. But you'll notice we skip verses in between, and so we add contributions to the sanctuary, verses 17 to 18, and vows. These are now the vertical ones. This is where we are going this week and next week. Let's read our passage first. You shall not imprison a slave who has escaped from his master and hold him, or to hand him over to him, that is, the master. Let him live with you in your midst, in the place he chooses, in one of your towns, in the place that seems good to him. You shall not mistreat him. Of course, immediately the relevance of this text becomes evident, doesn't it, in our own day. But let's back up a little bit. Background to this text is chapter 15, where Moses has given us a whole chapter on what to do with fellow Israelites who are virtually enslaved. We call it indentured servitude or indentured slavery. If you become so poor that you can't manage anymore, you sell your services and virtually yourself to your neighbor. And in return for work for him, he guarantees your well-being and the well-being of your family. But because of that, you, for this period of time, are not your own. You belong to somebody else. And in chapter 15, the issue was the sabbatical year. And the seventh year, all such indentured Hebrew servants are to be released. And not only are to you to release them, you are to bless them as they go, and you are to fill their pockets as they go. It's a very generous approach to what happens to those who are economically destitute from within. So that's a bit of background. Here the issue is different. Here the issue is,
What if a man comes, or a woman, I suppose, what if a person comes from another country where he is a slave? And he is coming to Israel to seek asylum, freedom. How are we to treat him? Now, of course, you can't really understand this text without looking at other ancient Near Eastern laws that deal with the issue. And so I'm going to read a bunch of texts here from the ancient world that will provide a background and I think will, unless you're asleep, will highlight again how humane and generous and gospel-driven is the biblical text. So let's look at a couple of these. Here's a text from the treaty between Ir Adu, king of Tunip, and Nekmekma of Mukish. Don't you love those words? It's wonderful for devotions. Or if your daughter or daughter-in-law is pregnant and looking for names, always a few of these good ones here. This is a treaty, and you will notice very quickly that in the political treaties like this, a very prominent concern is, what do you do with people from my country who want to seek refuge in your country? Well, here's one. This is from about 1400 BC, just before the time of Moses. If a fugitive slave, whether male or female, flees from my country to yours, you must seize him and return him. If anyone else seizes him and gives him to you, you shall keep him in your prison. When his owner arrives, you shall hand him over. If the slave is not there, you shall provide an escort so that in the city where he is the owner, he can seize the fugitive. In the city where the fugitive is not residing, the mayor and five of his witnesses shall declare the following oath: if my slave stays with you, you must notify me, that is the owner. If they do not agree to the oath, then you must return his slave to him. If they do, swear, and afterwards produce the slave, then they are thieves. Their hands shall be cut off. 6,000 copper shekels will be paid to the palace for the slave. Notice the principle. If a slave from my country comes to your country, you've got to give him up. If my people come to get him, you've got to deliver him. Here's Hammurabi. That one was from up further north. But here's Hammurabi, the famous law code, 1700 BC. If a man should harbor a fugitive slave or slave woman of Ivan in the palace or a commoner in his house and not bring him out at the herald's public proclamation, that householder shall be killed. If a man seizes a fugitive slave or a slave woman in the open country and leads him back to his owner, the slave shall give him 2 shekels of silver. There's a bounty on them. If that slave should refuse to identify with his owner, he shall lead him off to the palace. His circumstances shall be investigated. They shall return to his owner. If he should detain that slave in his own house, and afterward the slave is discovered in his possession, lovely spelling, that man shall be killed. If a slave should escape the custody of the one who seized him, that man shall swear at seer and all by the God of the owner of the slave, and he shall be released. So that's Babylonian, 1700 BC. Now the Hittites, even from the north. If a male slave runs away and someone brings him back, if he seizes him nearby, his owner shall give shoes to the finder. If he seizes him on the near side of the river, he shall pay 2 shekels of silver. If on the far side, he shall pay him 3 shekels. If a male slave runs away and goes to the land of Luia, his owner shall pay 6 shekels of silver to whomever brings him back. If a male slave runs away and goes into an enemy country, whoever brings him back shall keep him for his son. Which now sets the background for this. You shall not hand over to his master a slave. Notice the shape of this command. It isn't even an if-then thing. We call that a casuistic formulation. If this happens, that shall be the response. No, 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 no. This is like the 10 words. You shall not, or you shall honor your father and your mother. It doesn't say, if your parents are good parents, then honor them. It's just a straight out command. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns, wherever he pleases. You shall not mistreat him. That's shocking. You notice immediately that the way Israelites, God's people, respond to issues like this should look fundamentally different from the way outsiders respond. This is an act of grace. Notice, first of all, a couple of things here. The whole land of Israel is to be treated as a sacred place of asylum for outsiders. Now, we know of the policy of sanctuaries being sanctuaries where you can go, hang on to the horns of the altar, and you assume you're going to be safe. Nobody's going to touch you in the temple. What's happening here is this sacred space where God lives and the holy people live, the whole place is a sanctuary and is to be opened up to outsiders. This is one of the reasons why in Deuteronomy 4, verses 8 and 9, when the nations see you, they will say, what a wise and understanding people is this, for what great nation is there that has a God so near whenever we call upon him? He walks among us. And who has given to us a Torah as righteous as this old law. Wouldn't you like to live in this kind of country? And notice the total freedom that is given to the person. It calls for extraordinary generosity and compassion. It isn't just, well, let them live with you. Did you notice that? No. Not only let him live with you, let him live where he wants, in any of the towns where it pleases him. And don't abuse him. Which is remarkable in that cultural context, and I dare say it is remarkable in our own cultural context. The other thing about this is there is no hint here about asking about the rightness or wrongness of the refugee's flight from his master. There isn't even a hint about, well, ask this refugee, this fugitive, well, what kind of master do you have? Are you justified in coming here? No, the assumption is that Israel will be a magnet to which everybody wants to come. And if they come, treat them like one of yours. Let them live wherever they want without the stigma or whatever else. Do not abuse them. The New Testament equivalent of this, the closest New Testament equivalent of this, comes, of course, in
Philemon.
Notice, this text doesn't say outright any more than does Deuteronomy 15, slavery is wrong. It assumes that enslavement can be abusive. And it seeks to protect about that. Well, in the book of Philemon, you have something similar happening. Some people are quite offended that in Philemon, Paul doesn't come out and say slavery's wrong. But notice what happens in the book of Philemon. Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, and you, Philemon, are into Appia, the whatever. I thank my God. This is all about. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my prison, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful. Onesimus is the prisoner or the slave who has run away from Philemon and has in the meantime become a Christian.
Paul says, I am sending him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. If he has wronged you in any way, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this. It's a remarkably magnanimous letter on the one hand. Yes, he's sending Onesimus back. Ah, but things have changed. Onesimus is a brother. And so is Philemon. Because now you now have three brothers in relationship. And Paul is trying to secure the health of all. So he regrets that he's sending Onesimus back. He's such a dear guy to me. I need him. But on the other hand, he tells Onesimus that he's going to go and serve faithfully, and he invites Philemon then to treat him with grace as a brother. So that this is the community at work. The closest we get in the New Testament to the kinds of issues here, Paul there is not living by Moses' ordinance. Paul is living by the Spirit. Of course, we've said this over and over again. Guided by law, driven by the Spirit. And so that's what we have here. Of course, now we have to stand back and talk about the relevance of this for our Lord. Between you and me and the fence post, I was very happy to read that the new Congress, high on its agenda, is immigration reform. We need to pray for the people in Washington that they do the right thing. And of course, it's a very difficult issue. We live in West Chicago. We've got lots of Latino neighbors. They're a delight. They are a delight. And we could go around and ask every time they come into the neighborhood to do the yard work and whatever else, show me your proof of. We could do that. The question is, should we? Again, let's not confuse this country with the household of faith, our country. There are people who still do that. This is a Christian country. Well, it is. The name of the Lord is shamed at every turn. So, it reminds me, the week of 9/11, or the horrific event, I was flying to Kansas City to preach, and here I should, the Saturday after 9/11, I should happen to be sitting next door to a young Pakistani fellow, and his mother and two sisters were behind us. His father was already in Kansas City, obviously Muslim, and we had just taken off, and he starts going like this. And when he was done, I said, "Are you all right?" And he said, "I was praying." That was the beginning of a long conversation. To him, Hollywood and Vegas are Christianity. He was shocked to hear me suggest that when he gets to Kansas City and he walks down the street, probably not one in 10 is an actual Christian. He was shocked. Now, to the outside world, label us as Christian, but is it really that? This is where I think Danny Carroll has done a lot of good work in this recently. He's a Latino, grew up in Honduras or Nicaragua, Guatemala, and he's a Denver senator. He's done a lot of good work on this, pleading with the church to think differently than the politicians think. There has to be a way in which we reflect the grace of God. Yes, legalities are important. Notice what I said earlier. Guided by law, but driven by spirit and heart. So we need to pray. This is a huge issue. How many of these undocumented persons do we have in this country? 11, 14 million? That's a huge issue. They are human beings made as images of God, equal dignity to the rest of us. What will we do with them? We have now learned that you can't just send them back. Didn't solve any issues. They've got to come up with some answer, and I think we need to pray seriously that they do, in Congress, they do the right thing and do it quickly, and not just as a matter of political expediency. Cynics enough say it just to get your votes. It's a growing part of the population, so we need their votes to guarantee ourselves. No. That is beside the point for the believer. We must do the godly. Anyhow, I've opened up a can of worms. But we need somehow or other. This text invites us to rise above politics and be God's people. Like Boaz was to Ruth. He could have shooed her off and said, "You're a Moabite. We don't have anything. In fact, we have legislation against Moabites. You're not to be allowed in the assembly for 10 generations or ever." He could have shooed her off. Lived by the law. But what does he do? He views himself to be the wings of God. May you be blessed of Yahweh, under whose wings you have sought refuge. Well, where did she come? She came to him. What does that make him? The wings of God. Jesus says, he uses the analogy, "How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't." That's the metaphor here. The wings of God protecting people. Anyhow, in this case, Lynn doesn't even ask. The first thing as you process this person, ask. Can you say the Shema? Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone. Ruth said that. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lie, I'll lie. Where my death is with your death. You don't even, he doesn't even say, ask them, give them the Westminster Confession. If you can sign on to all of this, then you're in. No. Have a heart. This is what the mission of Israel is all about. See, chapter 26. I've set you high above the nations for praise, for honor, for glory, that they might see what grace can do. And the truth is, apart from the grace of God, Israel is either still in Egypt making bricks for Pharaoh, or in Canaan, totally Canaanized, if God hadn't graciously led them out under Jacob and Joseph. They'd have been amalgamated in this community. But it is all of grace. And having experienced the grace of God so bountifully, we talk about this in chapter 10.
the Lord cares for the poor by giving clothing. Therefore, we should be like God. It's what we call imitatio Dei ethic, the imitation of God. If God were physically present, I mean, we have this thing that people were wearing for WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, what would Jesus do? It's an important question.
You mentioned the fact that an Israelite could submit to another individual as a slave to repay. Why were there so many slaves? Is that due to conquering one country over another? And if we look at that, and then look at our own American history, where we really bought and went to another country to bring them in, it takes upon itself a little different color.
It does, and you have touched upon it. We should be aware that in the ancient world, especially when we come to treaties like, well, Hammurabi and these other guys, in the ancient world, the ruling classes were often outsiders who conquered the territory, brought in their army, and put them in places of power, and 100 years later, they're still in places of power, and the local populations are their slaves. That's often the case, which is why you would want to run away. Interestingly, this is actually what the North African scene is like as well. The native population tend to be the Berber and the Coptic Christians, that those are the natives, whereas the Muslim population is largely outsiders who have come in and taken over. And so you still have the same kind of treatment. But of course, in this country, we've had some similar kinds of stories. There were times, of course, in which the ruling class rose from the bottom up and bubbled up. But what happens is reflected in Proverbs. Proverbs 30, you have these numerical sayings. Where is this one? Under three things. Where is this?
Slide 21. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up, a slave when he becomes a king.
Proverbs 30, 21, a slave when he becomes king and a fool when he is satisfied with food. So that it is possible that a native rise to the top. But you know what happens? Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Talk to Abimelech in the book of Judges and Jotham, who has this fabulous cartoon fable of who rises to the top. And they're not outsiders in that case. They are the locals who put somebody up and of course, the scum rises to the top. That's the theory. Jotham. It can happen, but in many instances, the ruling classes were actually outsiders. And so the enslaved people are the natives.
Well, they're also booty of war. And most of those societies were very predatory. They would go out on slavery, just as still happens today in parts of the Middle East.
That is the agenda. We need more slaves.
Yeah.
I want to go back to the Christian with regard to immigration.
Do we have a mic?
You're actually, she's on the same frequency. You'll have to turn yours off.
Sorry. I want to go back to the issue of our attitude as Christians toward immigrants.
Yes.
And I think that where the issue is, and I not sure if somebody can correct me, is between what we do as Christians and what we do as a state. Now, one of the things that there's a great difference between the Muslims and the Latinos, and we don't make that distinction. One of the imams of a mosque in Washington has said, we will march on Washington, and when we march on Washington, we will take Washington. And when we take Washington, we will turn Washington toward the true law and the true God. One issue. Second one, and I can list the ad infinitum probably, but the other is under the instructions coming out of the universities, that when they come to this country, they develop a state within a state. And they do develop communities in which they are all Muslims, their banks are Muslims, their malls are Muslim, everything is Muslim, because the desire is to develop a time when they can take this over. And ISIS is on the other. Now, this is taught in the Quran, so this isn't just something that's happening on the, you know, to those radicals. This is what the Quran teaches. That you are not to become a part of the people, but you are to make those people a part of you. And we have to believe, I don't know what kind of wisdom, but certainly they don't understand it, Martian, from what's coming out. You can't talk and discuss things with an ideology. We don't understand that. What we do as a state, we have to be very, very wise.
And I think when we're working with this text, it's important to recognize that the Latinos in our country fit this picture better than the other groups you mentioned.
And God is very harsh in these texts.
Yes.
With those who will not believe. So we can't say, oh, but we've got to love everybody. It's just, we have to be so careful not to do that.
Well, at the individual level, do we not need to say we have to love everybody? But what does love look like? What is it? These are important issues. And a Sunday school class like ours can't solve them. We can plead with one another and say, whatever Washington does, be godly, be gracious, be kind and compassionate, so that the world is drawn to the church as a community of hearts where people match. That's the mission. There's one more hand here, and then we're going to get here.
When I've read this text in the past, I have always assumed that these people were becoming Jews when they came, because otherwise they'd be idolaters in the country, and it seemed to me the rest of the law would not permit them to let idolaters set up shop and continue to exist. But when you were discussing before, it sounded as if you were saying that isn't so.
I think the assumption here is that these folks will be attracted to Israel for what they know Israel to be. And I don't think there's any hint that they're coming in with any kind of agenda of transforming Israel into their image. They're coming to Israel for what Israel represents. For those of us who are the hosts, the question is, how do we respond to them? And the answer is, with open doors, open hearts, that the grace of God may flow through them. The assumption is that grace is more powerful than any other influence, and can, in fact, lead the world. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you visited our world with your grace, inviting us
to the glorious freedom in Christ. We know that for those who resist your invitation, ultimately there will be a conquering Savior who will win the victory over all that's evil. But in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to be gracious, godly, compassionate, warm, and kind. Let the fruit of the Spirit be evident, especially to the Canaanites around us, that they might be drawn to the glorious gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you all. See you in 7 as God's will.